Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans, the 12th chapter. If I were to ask you to give me a passage that dealt with love, you'd probably, in fact, almost all of you, I expect, would look to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. It's a passage that here in the middle of the conversation that the Apostle Paul is having with the Corinthians about spiritual gifts, he talks to them about the superiority of love, a passage that we all have heard at weddings. In fact, I heard it at a wedding just this last Friday. We see how it begins in verse 4 and says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag or is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. However, I think there are other passages in the Word of God that do talk about love. And I think the 12th chapter of the book of Romans is one of those that I'd like us to consider tonight. What is interesting about it is it doesn't begin giving us the impression that it is talking about love. Brother Henson read us the first two verses where it emphasizes the importance of presenting our bodies as living and holy sacrifices. Do you remember in the Old Testament system, the sacrifice had to be presented to the Lord in its perfect state? You couldn't take a crippled animal and offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. An animal that had an eye poked out was one that was unsuitable to be able to utilize in the Lord's service. One that was sick or dying was one that wasn't useful in the Lord's service. It had to be something that was perfect before God. Our goal as Christians needs to be to present ourselves as living sacrifices that are holy before God. We live in a day and time in which most people are worried so much about whether they're going to be happy or not. The Word of God, best I can tell, is much less concerned about us being happy here and much more concerned about us being holy here. And it is important for us to understand that as we live our lives, we need to present our lives as those kinds of living holy sacrifices before the Lord. In verse 2, it emphasized how that can be done by making sure that we are not conformed to this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. It is so easy to conform to a world that's passing away. It is so easy to allow ourselves to do what just seems natural. But what we have to do as Christians is recognize that we are countercultural, that we are people who have to go against the grain to recognize that the pattern that needs to be set in our lives is one that conforms to the pattern that we see in the New Testament rather than one that is part of this world. That means that we have to have our minds transformed into what God would have them to be, so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Then we see the Apostle Paul in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans goes on and talks about the importance of different talents or gifts that people have to be able to utilize and compares that to the body, recognizing that all parts of the body don't have the same function, but they all work together for the benefit of the whole. In verse 9, however, he finally mentions love. But I think what is important about this is to realize that this whole idea of becoming living and holy sacrifices means that the Christian life is one that, as we see outlined in the last half of the book, is one that must be characterized by love that we have certainly toward God, but also shown in our love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ and our love toward people in the world. The world is not going to be impressed with Christians until they can see love as being the great motivator of what we are and what we do. And it is so important for us to be able to understand that. So let's look at verse 9. And I hope by the time that we get finished with this particular passage, you'll understand why I'm thinking it is a great chapter to discuss not just love in the abstract, but the very practicalities of how we need to live lives of love as children of God that'll make us living and holy sacrifices. In verse 9, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Love needs to be something that is unfeigned, I think it says in the King James Version. Not with hypocrisy. Something that is not faked, but something that is genuine, that we have toward one another. We've all known people who pretended that everything was always great, that they always had a love for somebody, but when it came down to it, it wasn't manifested in the way that they lived their lives. I've attended in particular congregations where the song leader would have everybody stand up, look to the person behind you and shake them by the hand and tell them how much you love them. Look to the person to your right and tell them how much you love them. And look to the person to your left and tell them how much you love them. I'm not opposed to telling people that you go to church with that you love them. But I think so much of that seems a bit contrived when you may not know this person here and this person here. And this person here in front of you is one that you have just a bare acquaintance with. It needs to not be just spoken. It needs to be something that is acted out in the way that we lived. An unfeigned love. A love that is without hypocrisy. The one that is genuine, as it talks about here in these early verses about the love that we have toward other brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to learn to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, just like we learn to love our brothers and sisters in the physical families that we were raised in. It doesn't mean there won't be conflict. It won't mean that there won't be friction from time to time. But it does mean that we need to have a love for one another that shows itself in the loyalty that we have toward one another and the attitude that we show. Part of that love is shown by the fact that we abhor what is evil and we cling to what is good. I've known people whose love for especially their children was one that showed a constant change in the standard. They had strong values until their children violated those values, and then in their pretense or in their effort to love their children, they wound up changing their standards rather than trying to change the behavior of their children. You know what that means? That means that a person loves their child more than they love their God. We need to abhor what is evil. That doesn't mean we abhor our children. Doesn't mean that we abhor our brethren. But we are repulsed from what is wrong. We have a strong sense of love, but it is a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ based on the standard God has given us. So therefore we're repulsed from what's wrong, but we cling to the things that are good. That means also that we cling to the things that are good that we see in our brothers and sisters in Christ. We try to correct them when they're wrong. But you know, when they're right, we look for reasons to be able to brag on them and tell them things that are good about them. I make it a point when I see somebody who is doing something for the first time in a public way to try to make sure that I say something good about it. When I see a young man who's giving his first talk on a Wednesday night as an invitation, I always try to find something that I can brag about. Now, let me tell you, you're someone that I've bragged to, I want you to realize that doesn't mean that you are the best one to have ever given a Wednesday night talk ever. But it does mean I try to find something that shows that you have done your research, that shows that you have gotten over the the shakes to be able to do that, and that you've presented the Word of God in such a way that is valuable enough for Christians to be able to benefit from it. When someone gets up to lead a song for the first time, let me tell you, there's a whole bunch of things that can happen when you get up to lead singing, and only one of them's good. I've been in assemblies where several years ago in California, I think I've told you this, there was a brother whose britches fell down in the middle of the Lord's Supper. That can happen, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not trying to spook all of you guys that participate in that, but of what I'm saying, wear galluses or cinch your britches up with your belt, one or the other, because it can happen. I've seen it done. We need to recognize that when someone is willing to help us in our worship, it is something that we need to cling to, that we need to let them understand how much we appreciate them and the things that they've done and the things that they are doing to that. Never tolerate evil, but always love God's people and cling to things that are good in their behavior and in the things that they do. In that, I think we can see the ethical character of the love that God wants us to show toward one another. In verses 10 and 11, it shows several manifestations of love that ought to be characteristic, especially of the love that we show toward brothers and sisters in Christ. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. To be devoted to somebody means that you have more than just a tolerance for them. And I think over the years, sometimes it's been easy for Christians to think that as long as I have a disinterested tolerance toward my brothers and sisters in Christ and don't necessarily say anything bad about them, that means I'm loving them. Not necessarily. Notice what Scripture says. It says we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Brotherly love. Philadelphia, as it is used the word in the original language, lets us understand that we need to have a common kinship as people who are all striving toward heaven to be people that we are devoted to. When I think of devotion, I think of my grandparents sometimes. My grandfather had a pronounced limp all of his life, had a hip replacement back in one of the earliest ones I've ever heard about. He still limped after the hip replacement, in spite of the fact that his hip didn't hurt anymore because he had just gotten in the habit of it so many years. But I'll tell you, if my grandmother wanted or needed anything, he would limp all the way out to the car, and he would get in the car, and he'd drive to go get his wife, my grandmother, Christina, anything that she wanted because he was devoted to her. She'd come from a family in which I think there were 11 kids altogether and only two girls. She had brothers that were some of the meanest brothers to her anybody could imagine. I can remember her talking one time about she would have the responsibility in the cotton patch of changing diapers on the younger kids, and one day a couple of her older brothers took one of those diapers, rubbed it in her face, and then ran off with a wash tub. Can you imagine that? I'll tell you, she tolerated them later on in life, but I'm not sure she ever got over the shame and the disgrace of that situation. But you know, my grandfather treated her like a queen, and she deserved it. He was devoted to her. Brethren, we need to be devoted to one another. We need to be the kind of people who love one another, who are dedicated to one another. When we see needs that each other have, we do our best to try to meet them. When we see times when each other are low, we do what we can to try to build them up. When we see times that they rejoice, we do, as we talk about a little bit later on, things that we can do to cheer them up and to rejoice with them. You see, devotion carries with it more than just the idea of indifferent tolerance. It means that we even need to give preference to one another in honor, as it says, as another manifestation of love. To give preference to one another means that you look out for their interest more than you look out for your interest. Husbands and wives realize that you have to do that all the time if you want to have a successful marriage. One in which you're not looking out only for yourself, but you're looking out for the other person. You show your love, your dedication, your devotion toward them in that way by giving preference to them in honor. Not because they are pitiful, but because you love them, you give preference to them. Do we do that toward our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we much more interested in somebody being able to be built up than we are in being built up ourselves? Are we so much more interested in being able to help rather than to be helped? Are we so much more interested in somebody else's way when it doesn't have anything to do with the plan that we read about in the Word of God being tolerated and done rather than our way always having to be what's done? You see, we need to give preference to one another in honor and allow other people and other people's ideas and other people's ways, when it's not inconsistent with the Word of God, to be the kind of thing that we do and to honor each other in that way. He continues talking about manifestations of love in verse 11 by saying, not lagging behind in diligence. Diligence means that you work hard for something. That means it takes work if you're going to be able to show the kind of devotion and preference to one another that you ought to. It's work, and you ought not to lag behind in that important kind of work. When young people get married, I think sometimes it's easy for them to think that I have fallen in love. And isn't it interesting how we describe that in English? You fall in love like it's some kind of accident. You know, I fell in a mud puddle, I fell in love, as if they're the same kind of thing. They're not the same kind of thing. We love someone as we choose to love them. Sometimes people are just talking about the passions when they talk about falling in love or the idea of being enamored with somebody in some way. If you're going to have a genuine marriage that is viable and is lasting, it's going to have to mean that what you do is you work hard at it. Marriage, a good marriage, is much more work than most newlyweds think. And as most newlyweds, if they are susceptible to the understanding and teaching of the Word of God, that they will learn. It means to a lot of times biting your tongue. It means a lot of times not saying everything that comes into your mind. It means sometimes eating food that would not be your choice, but you eat it and like it, and not necessarily say anything about it. I'll tell you, there has not been a can of tuna fish in my house in not nearly 30 years now. There was a situation in which I had not been particularly kind. I had not shown the proper kind of devotion toward my spouse when she had cooked a particular casserole that was made out of tuna often, and I had just mentioned to her I might not like to have it as often as we do. And when she had it one time more often than I thought she did, I said something about it, and it did not go well. It hurt her feelings, and I think she went to the cabinet, took every can of tuna fish out there, put it in a bag, wound up giving it to her sister, and there has not been a can of tuna fish in my house since. In fact, I've even mentioned a few times since, you know, a tuna fish sandwich might be good from time to time. She'd say, nope, not in this house. See, I didn't do what I ought to do. I didn't think like I ought to think. And under those circumstances, we need to recognize that it takes work to be able to have a good marriage. It takes work to have a good family of Christ in a particular location. But we've got to work hard at it, and lagging behind in diligence is something that will make us lag behind in love. We need to be fervent in spirit. That means passionate in spirit, boiling over in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, we need to always realize that that even though sometimes the behavior of our brothers and sisters in Christ may not seem to be worth the sacrifice that we're making, the Lord that we serve is always worth the sacrifice we are making. Sometimes it can appear that it's just, this is not being responded to the way I would like it to be responded to by my brother or my sister in Christ. What it does mean, though, is that the Lord, in His love for us, says, you know what I want you to do? I want you to love my children. And if we love His children, we are serving Him and doing His will as we ought. In verse 12, it lets us understand that there are several supports of love that are provided in the Word of God. We're to rejoice in hope toward one another. Persevere in tribulation. Be devoted to prayer. Rejoicing in hope means that we are always looking out for the best in each other. I know that that runs counter to the personalities of some people. Some people look for the worst in every person and every situation. To be Christians, to show the kind of love that we need to show, we need to rejoice in hope. We're excited. We are rejoicing, and we are happy when our hopes are realized in someone's conformity to the Word of God. Have you ever known a situation where you had someone who came forward to confess sin? Within another 6 months, they came forward again to confess sin, and then heard somebody say, well, I knew it wasn't going to last. Last time they came forward. I don't think that's rejoicing in hope. We need to hope for the best for one another. And even when people are undergoing tribulation and difficulty, even when it comes to their spiritual lives, we need to persevere with them. I'll tell you, there is an important distinction that we need to make when we are working with people who are children of God. Some people are traitors to the cause of Christ. And I don't see that the Scripture gives us a great deal of tolerance in dealing with traitors. The man who was living with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5 was a traitor. But sometimes brothers and sisters in Christ are just wounded brothers. Okay, what kind of army goes through and kills off all the wounded in its army? If we can make the determination that somebody is not a traitor, but as a wounded brother or sister, I think we have a great deal of tolerance that we can show toward them, not in terms of their sin, but in persevering in the tribulation that they face. And do that by devoting ourselves to prayer for them and with them. In verse 13, it says that some things that I think show some practical working of love in the child of God, especially toward brothers and sisters in Christ. It says, contributing to the needs of the saints. Certainly we do that on the first day of the week from the contribution that we take consistently with the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 16. But we need to understand that the help that we provide needs to go far beyond that. I think sometimes there have been people that have had the same attitude that people in the world have when someone asks them to give toward a charitable cause and they say, well, I gave at the office. Sometimes there are Christians who, when they see a need, instead of trying to meet that need, they say, well, I gave at the church house. Christians need to be people who are benevolent in the way that they live, who are people who contribute to the needs of the saints, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, to try to think what they need, what can we help with? And if there's something that you have the ability to help with, we need to do what we can to try to help them under those circumstances. Practicing hospitality, it says. I'm afraid hospitality, that word, philoxenia, in the original language, carries with it the idea of love of xenos. And a xenos is a foreigner or a stranger. It means that you do what you can to be able to help not just those who might respond to you in a social situation, but of those who may never be in a situation to be able to repay you for what you've done. Philoxenia carries with it a lot more the idea of benevolence than it does with mutual sharing of social occasions. Now, I'm not trying to oppose that. I think we ought to, as Christians, love one another and get together, enjoy being in each other's company, and do that. But the word that is used in the original language carries more than with it the idea of entertainment of one another. It carries with the idea of maybe. This would be a good example of what had to happen in the first century when persecution would exist in one place and Christians had to flee to another place. It may mean that you have to take Christians in your house who you didn't know prior to this situation to live in your house for a year. You see, sometimes hospitality in the biblical sense is very inconvenient. But yet, you know what Christians do because of their love toward their brothers and sisters in Christ? They practice hospitality. They do what they can to be able to show encouragement toward that. I realize sometimes in entertainment, we do that. Sometimes we try to include people who are new into our community, or new Christians, or people who are not children of God that we try to ask into our home to be able to help them. That's an appropriate use of our homes. And, like I say, even mutual entertainment of one another is a legitimate use of our home. But don't forget the idea of benevolence that needs to be part of this practicing hospitality that is described here in verse 13. In verse 14, it talks about the forbearance of love. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Even when we're talking about Christians, it's important to recognize that sometimes there are going to be people who are not what they ought to be in the household of God. And rather than writing those off, we need to be people who, instead of cursing them or wishing them ill will, we bless them. We pray for them. We do nice things for them. You remember in the Old Testament, if you had an enemy and his ox got away from him, you remember what the obligation was of the Jew if he found his enemy's ox? You know, I think if it were us, we'd think, oh boy, I'm having steaks tonight. But that's not what they did. They didn't say, well, oh boy, I'm glad he lost his ox. I'm going to let it go on down the road and I'm not going to tell anybody. You had to get that ox. You had to tie it off, keep it at your place until your enemy came looking for it and make sure that it was kept safe in your care. You see the attitude the Lord wants us to have? One that blesses and doesn't curse. One that wishes the best things for our brothers and sisters in Christ especially, and never is in a position to where we're always looking for something bad to happen to them. It also tells us in verse 15 about the sympathies of love that ought to be expressed. It says to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. You know, I'm afraid sometimes it's easier for us to weep with those that weep than it is to rejoice with those that rejoice. I don't know why that is, but it does seem to be that way sometimes. It's easy for us to feel sympathy for someone who's lost a family member or has had a financial loss. Even somebody who's lost a dog, we can feel sympathetic toward them. But you know, sometimes something good will happen to somebody, and it's real easy, if we're not careful, for the devil to work on us and make us think, you know, can't believe they got a new car. I haven't had a new car in 10 years. Can't believe they're getting a new house. They've had two new houses since I've been able to move. Can't believe that happened to them. It ought to happen to me. They may not express that to other brothers and sisters in Christ, but that's what's going on in the mind. We are people who need to rejoice with those that rejoice. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, when good things happen to them, we need to rejoice with them. And when bad things happen to them, we need to weep with them. That's one of the ways that we build bonds with one another. One of the ways that we show our love toward one another. One of the ways that makes it so that Christianity becomes something that's more than just something that is a love feigned and a love that is genuine. It tells us also that we need to be of the same mind toward one another. In verse 16, at the beginning of it, it tells us how we need to be people who are those that show the unity of love. And that means that we are of the same mind toward one another. That means that, and I realize all of us have people that we go to church with, some that we feel more in common with than we do with others. There'll always be people that you're closer to than you are with others. But yet, we are to be people who are of the same mind with one another. We need to recognize there is an equality of Christians that we need to understand and that we need to preserve, and we don't need to advocate or do anything that would allow for schism among the children of God because we don't treat everybody the same to the best of our ability. We need to make sure that we're not haughty in mind, but we show the proper kind of humility in our love. In fact, as it goes on to say, but associate with the lowly, don't be wise in your own estimation. In every congregation, there are those that feel more comfort with one another because we're in the same socioeconomic group. I realize that, but it also means that we need to make a special effort to associate and to show kindness and love and compassion and acceptance toward those that may not be in our same socioeconomic group. Because we're in the same spiritual group, Christians. We're in the same spiritual family. And it needs to be something that is emphasized by us in the things that we do. Generally, from verse 17 on, it is talking about the things that has to have to do with love shown toward those that are without. I don't know that the things mentioned before that are exclusively for brothers and sisters in Christ, although that generally is what is under consideration. And I don't know that the things that are said from verse 17 on are things that wouldn't apply also to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ under extreme circumstances. But generally, the division takes place in verse 17 about how to show our love toward our brothers that are within the body, and after verse 17, to show the love toward those that are without in the world. In verse 17, it says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now, that's not what our society teaches, is it? Our society teaches us that we need to not necessarily, don't get mad, but get what? Even. That's the way our society thinks. And there are people who allow something to fester in their heart and mind for so long because they're constantly planning, what can I do to be able to get back at somebody who's done me dirty? You know what Christians have to do? They have to be people who always stand willing to forgive and never, ever, ever pay back evil for evil to anyone. How can you draw people to Jesus Christ if you show that you are just as vengeful as people in the world are? We have to be people who let it go with us. You know, it feels natural, doesn't it? I can remember laying in bed when I was a child, sleeping with my younger brother. We were living in Turley, Oklahoma, one time when the summer of 1968, we had to move in a house that didn't have air conditioning. We finally got an air conditioner that fit in the kitchen. But here we were sleeping in a hot Oklahoma summer, and I had to sleep in the same bed with my brother Kyle, who's 8 years younger than I was. I was 13, he was 5. He wasn't house broke at that time. I'd be laying there in bed and he'd sling his old sweaty leg over on me. And I, being a person of honor, recognized that I couldn't let that get by, and I'd pop him. Well, he being a person of honor, although not great intelligence, popped me back. Well, I being a person of honor, but of no great maturity, thought I needed to pop him back for doing that. And by then he was crying. Mom and Daddy came in there, and we not only had to worry about being hot on the bed, but we also had to worry about having sore legs and bottom because we'd been whipped. See, that's not the way it ought to be. It feels natural to respond to somebody in the way that they have done you. You know what Jesus wants us to do? You remember, if someone strikes you on one cheek, what do? Turn to them the other cheek also. I don't think he's speaking necessarily against self-defense, but I do think he's speaking against retaliation. Christians have no place for retaliation in their lives and in their hearts. We also need to make sure that we do what is right in the sight of all men. There are certain things that even people in the world think of are wrong, and we need to make sure that we don't allow ourselves to fall into the trap of doing things because we think we have a right to that people in society think are wrong. That becomes more difficult as our society develops standards that are more and more opposite of what we read about in the Word of God. But there are things in which standard morality is the kind of thing that we can do, even if we may have a right as a Christian to do otherwise. We need to make sure that we do what everybody thinks is right, what everybody thinks is fair, to the best of our ability. We also need to understand that, as it says in verse 18, we need to be people who seek peace with everyone. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Remember, the King James Version says, so far as it lieth within you. I can remember hearing somebody in a Bible class one time saying, well, I'll tell you, it just doesn't lie within me to be at peace with that man. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, as far as you are concerned, you're not going to fight with them. You're not going to be somebody who engages in ugly behavior towards somebody just because they want to be belligerent with you. You're not going to be somebody who resorts to evil simply because someone's done evil to you. But you do your best to maintain peace with everyone, because that determination of whether you are belligerent or whether you respond to somebody is something that does lie within you. He finishes the chapter in verses 19 through 21 by again emphasizing not having vengeance against anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I remember reading this, and when I was younger, I used to think, boy, that's a good way to get back at somebody. You just be good to them, and boy, that'll heap burning coals on their head. That'll teach them. I don't think that's the point. I do think the point is that it is hard for people to continue to be ugly towards someone who is being kind to them. And hopefully, the burning coals of guilt might bring them around to repentance. Not something that you do to be able to have revenge on them in another way, but in some way bring them to repentance so that they might wind up doing right instead of doing wrong. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a great chapter on love. But it's a very practical chapter on love, because it emphasizes things that are not just nice suggestions for Christians to follow. It tells us things that were said by the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit, and that is from deity, that let us understand what is expected of us in terms of practicing our love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ and of those in the world. If we fail to do these things, we are not pleasing to the Lord. And we need to understand and appreciate it and recognize that if we fail to do that, we may very well be being overcome by evil rather than overcoming evil with good. The lesson tonight hasn't been one to tell you what to do to become a Christian, but it's hopefully tried to let you understand some of the obligations that we have as Christians to exercise love in the way that we live toward one another and toward those without. If you, though, are wanting to become a child of God, we'd love to help you in that this evening. If you'll come in faith, if you'll show it in repentance, if you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we can baptize you into Christ this very evening so that you can leave this place a child of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, correct whatever stands between you and God now, because you're not promised another day. And there is a great day coming in which we'll be judged according to the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right with the Lord, come while together we stand.